Evening, everyone. We're at 6-1, so I guess let's begin. And hopefully people can join the next few minutes as we have opening prayer and an opening song. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Shall we bow our heads? Our most kind Heavenly Father, pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit to be here with us as we study your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening, everyone, again. So 2 weeks ago, since we had to skip last week due to technical difficulties, and ultimately I think that was a blessing, skipping a week. There were some things that needed to be finished so that we would be ready for tonight, so it worked out quite well, having a week off to have more time to prepare. So this week, we're going to be continuing where we left off at, which is with Daniel 12:1. I believe last time we finished 11. And this is going to be our subject for probably around these couple of verses at the beginning of 12. It's probably going to be our subject for 2 or 3 weeks. There's a lot to cover here, a lot that is very relevant to us today. Before we begin, we have couple of introduction quotes, I believe, that we were going to use last week, but we're going to be this week this time because we weren't able to do last week. Here's a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy, and then after this we have a quote from William Miller. The very same Satan is at work to undermine the faith of the people of God this time. There are persons ready to catch up every new idea. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation are misinterpreted. These persons do not consider the truth had been set forth at the appointed time by the very men whom God was leading to do this special work. These men follow on, step by step, in the very fulfillment of prophecy, and those who have not had a personal experience in this work, take the word of God and believe on their word, who have been led by the Lord in the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. These messages, received and acted upon, are doing their work to prepare people to stand in the great day of God. If we search the scriptures to confirm the truth God has given his servants for the world, we shall be found proclaiming the first, second, and third angels' messages. And the point here, I think, is how when it comes, and we're going to see this, although it'll probably be next presentation, since we don't have enough time to cover it all tonight, but as we're going to see, this caution in the spirit of prophecy is very apt to what would happen in the Seventh-day Adventist Church soon after this, and even around this time it was starting to happen, where instead of taking what the pioneers had done and building on it, what the pioneers had done was torn down. And you see this with the new interpretations of prophecy, such as the daily and many others, the seven trumpets. And we've been going to see Daniel 11, the last section. This lesson is that we're supposed to build on what they gave, not tear it down and do it again. It is true that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. A very erroneous work has been done again and again, and will continue to be done by those who seek to find new light in the prophecies, and who begin by turning away from the light that God has already given. The messages of Revelation 14 are those by which the world is to be tested. They are the everlasting gospel, and are to be sounded everywhere. But the Lord does not lay upon those who have not had an experience in the work the burden of making a new exposition of those prophecies which he has, by his Holy Spirit, moved upon his chosen servants to explain. Those chosen servants she's referring to being the Adventist pioneers. We have no time to lose. Troublous times before us. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon the scene of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Much of the history that has taken place according to this prophecy will be repeated. In the 30th verse, a power is spoken of that shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do, he shall leave and return and have intelligence for them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. We see evidence that Satan is fast obtaining the control of human minds who have not the fear of God before them. Let all read and understand the prophecies of this book, for we are now entering upon the time of trouble spoken of. Daniel chapter 12, 1 through 4. And I think this is significant. Our subject in the past few weeks has been Daniel 11, which he says is dealing with his complete fulfillment when she said this, which I believe was early 1900s.
1904,
that's what I thought it was. And then in the next paragraph she says that 12:1 is that we're about to end the time of trouble spoken of then. She said that 1904. And she said that it's important, because we're entering that time of trouble, that we understand this prophecy of the time of trouble, these prophecies relating to it, Daniel 11 and this 12:1. Because, as he says in another place, they contain a lesson that we all need to understand. And this is where we are. And so, it's important to us now, because it tells us where we are in the prophetic chain of evidences, and how close we are to the second coming. And that is from Volume 13, Manuscript Releases, page 394. And the other quotes at the beginning were from, I forgot to read the reference where they were from. 17 manuscript releases, page 15. And I think form for that was 14. Okay. So now we're ready to move on to William Miller's quote. Principle 5 of William Miller reads, Scripture must be its own expositor, considered a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning, or desire to have it so on the account of a sectarian creed, would it be thought wise that his guessing, desire, creed, and wisdom is my rule, not the Bible?
This reminds me of the quote that we just read about the erroneous work being done by those who want something new and start by throwing out the old. And this really follows right along with that. They want to be thought wise.
Let's go to the next slide, I think. It's got the verse quotes on it that I want to read really quick. Okay, so this is some of the proofs he gives. I'm not quoting them all because there's too many. But a few of them read, and this is Psalm 19, verse 1. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then Psalm chapters 119. Chapter 119, verses 92 through 100. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, that ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. And especially that one in Luke, is going to be very applicable, as we're going to get to, although we may end up getting to that next time. We'll see. But now we're ready to commence where we left off. Last time we finished 11, and now we're ready for chapter 12 of U.I. Smith's book. And, Mom, you mentioned that you wanted to do an overview, briefly, of what we had discussed in 11 at the end.
Yes, I did, especially since it's now been 2 weeks. The history that the last five verses of chapter 11 cover is perfectly fulfilled in the history of the last years of the Ottoman Empire, from 1798 down to its final demise in 1922. History of this time period is very interesting in the fact that you see all of the nations of Europe from 1840. In 1840, of course, is the date that we get to in the seven trumpets. This is under the sixth trumpet. And it brings to light the end of the conflict between the Ottoman Empire and the Catholic Church. In 1840, they lost their power to slay the third part of men. Now, when we get to Revelation and the seven trumpets, we're going to be going into detail about what this third part of man is and how they were given this power for this period of time. And this ended in 1840. From that time on, The nations of Europe knew that the Ottoman Empire was dying, and they knew it wasn't going to last forever, and everybody was trying to get into position for getting the best advantage of Ottoman territory that they could. You had the great powers, you had Great Britain, you had France, you had Russia. In 1872, I think it was in the 1870s, that the nation of Germany came into existence. It hadn't been there before. It had been, part of it was Prussia. But in the 1870s, you got the first establishment of a country called Germany. This became the German Empire. And, of course, you had the Austria-Hungarian Empire there as well. And these are all nations that have colonies in other continents. They're imperial powers. I think the only one that didn't have colonies would be Russia. And they're all looking at the Ottoman Empire and trying to position themselves in such a way where they can get the most benefit and these other powers don't get benefit above them. So it's all about this balance of power, this balance of power. We see it erupt in 1854 with the Crimean War. You see it erupt again in 1878, 79 with the War in the Balkans. And these conflicts are over the same thing. They're over the breakup of the Ottoman Empire. And then you have in 1914 the assassination of the crown prince of the Austro-Hungarian Empire that precipitates the Great War. At the time, this was called the Great War. This was called the war to end all wars. The concept being that we're going towards great advancement. Everything is improving. Technology is making life better. And we need a final conflict to get war out of our system so that we can have 1,000 years of peace, because ultimately this is where the world is headed. So this is the war that's going to end all the wars. This is going to take care of all of this tension between these powers. And when it's done, and we'll never have war again. This is the concept. If you read the news articles, you read the people, what they were writing and what they were saying, 1900 to 1914, this is the concept that they had. This is what ministers are preaching. This is what politicians are saying. We're going to have this final war that is going to take care of war, and then we're going to have 1,000 years of peace. Now, if you look at what the Adventists were saying, they were saying the exact opposite. Uriah Smith, A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner, and many others, the Adventists were preaching something completely different. They're preaching that this conflict that is coming is going to end in the Battle of Armageddon and the Second Coming of Christ. And this is what they're preaching. A.G. Daniels wrote a book on it. And there's many articles in the Review and the Signs pointing in this direction. Look, this is going to lead to a final conflict, and Christ is going to resurrect his people and end this world. And so they're looking for a conflict that's going to end the world, while the rest of the world is looking for a conflict that's going to bring in 1,000 years of peace. And so this is the atmosphere that is happening, that is being felt before this assassination that took place right at the end of June in 1914. Within a month after this assassination, so end of July, 1st of August, the nations go to war. Germany goes to war with France and marches through Belgium to get there. France goes to war with Germany. Austria-Hungary goes to war with France and Russia. Germany also goes to war with Russia. So Germany has a front in the west and a front in the east. And England comes into it because they are duty-bound to protect Belgium. And so they come in on the side of France. And this conflict explodes. Now, when it started, the populace was eager for the war. They were excited about it because this is going to end everything. we're not going to have war anymore after this. It's going to be done in a few weeks, and everything is going to be settled. The first couple of months of the war, the casualty numbers were unbelievable. People could not comprehend how many soldiers were dying on these battlefields. This is because the weaponry had greatly advanced, and the tactics that they were using on the battlefield were based on old weaponry, not these machine guns that were just shredding the soldiers who were trying to take these positions where the machine guns were. I mean, at the beginning of the war, they were still using cavalry charges to try to unseat the machine guns. And that doesn't work. And it took them quite a while before the generals finally started realizing and admitting that we've got a weaponry that we don't know how to deal with. We can't use old tactics against this new weaponry because it just slaughters everybody. And so they ended up digging trenches and, of course, became a stalemate in the trenches. And this went on for almost 5 years. And after they'd been in the war for a few months, people were not so excited about the war. They were not so eager for it to go forward. But one of the interesting things is in 1915, early on, France and Great Britain sat down and they came up with an agreement of how they were going to divide the Ottoman Empire when the war was over. Now, this was interesting because the Ottoman Empire didn't even enter the war till they had been in it for several months. And they were trying to figure out which side to enter on, finally entered on the side of Germany. But France and Britain sat down and they decided who was going to get what. They decided that Britain was going to get Palestine. And, of course, the pet project there was to create a Jewish homeland, set up a state of Israel. And the French wanted the Levant, Lebanon, in that area. One of the primary driving forces of this was oil. They wanted to have control of the oil, especially Britain, because they had just switched their ships over from coal burning to oil burning. And so they needed vast resources of oil. And Great Britain does not have oil fields. They have coal mines. And so they needed access to oil fields. And, of course, the Middle East has vast oil fields. And so this was part of their impetus to fight this war and to get rid of the Ottoman Empire. Now, one of the funny things here is Britain tried several times during the war to totally take the Ottoman Empire out. I mean, they came up with this idea that if they could go in and they could capture Constantinople, they could end the war just like that. And so they tried. And it became a comedy of errors in trying to capture Constantinople. I mean, they went in. The idea was to do it with naval power. So they went in and they fired on the forts at the entrance to the Dardanelles. Now, that's that strait that goes up there to Constantinople. And they took the forts out, and then they had problems with the mines that the Turks and Germans had laid in the straits, and they tried several different things to clear those out. They finally came up with a way to do it that actually worked. And once things were clear, they had a straight shot to Constantinople. In fact, the Ottomans believed that the British were coming to the point where they were taking all of their gold out of the city. The people were getting ready to flee the city because they thought the British were coming in. Britain made one mistake. A couple of their really old ships ran into some of the mines that were left and got destroyed. And so Britain decided, even though it was now a straight shot and the Turks were out of ammunition, they didn't have the manpower in the area to stop them. They said, well, we're going to have to wait till we have land forces to take care of the forts and before we go up to Constantinople. And Mustafa Kemal, who later became the head of the secular Turkish government after the war, he was in command there, and he said, give me 8 days, and I will be able to stop them. Give me 8 days to prepare and get all the supplies and the soldiers and everything here so that we can stop them. And the British gave him 4 weeks. So by the time they got in there with their troops, there wasn't anything they could do. He was too strong, and they could not unseat the Turks from the Dardanelles. And ultimately, they gave up. It was a total fiasco with the British soldiers pinned down on the beach at Gallipoli. They couldn't take the peninsula. Ultimately, they couldn't take Constantinople. But it was like a comedy of errors because you could see they could go take it, but they couldn't. They couldn't. And so you get to the end of World War One, and all of this effort, all of these lives lost, all this effort to take Constantinople has been to nothing because they couldn't do it. They couldn't take the city. They managed to get all of Palestine. They managed to take Iraq, everything except Asia Minor itself. They were not able to take that, and then the war ended, and there were some occupying forces from the different allies in Turkey, and Mustafa Kemal started putting together a Republican-type secular government, and he succeeded in getting the following of most of the Turks, and he drove out the Allies and got control of the whole of Asia Minor. Then in 1922, the caliphate was abolished. Not the caliphate, the sultanate was abolished, and they set up an alternative caliphate for a couple of years, and then that was removed in 1924, and Mustafa Kemal became the very first president of the Republic of Turkey. The Kabul was removed from Constantinople to Ankara, and in 1930, they changed the name of the city officially to Istanbul. So at the end of verse 11, it says, this power who has done all of these things, who has gone forth with great fury, who has planted his tabernacle between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, he comes to his end and none to help him, indicating everybody had been interested before the end of the war. Nobody cared. They were happy to let Mustafa Kemal take over and turn Turkey into a republic. They didn't want any of it. Russia had become communist. They didn't care. They really wanted Constantinople before this. They didn't care at the end of the war. Britain got the area it wanted. France got what it wanted. Nobody cared about Constantinople and the Republic of Turkey, and it was pretty much left alone. The Sultan ultimately went into exile and spent his last days in Italy trying to convince somebody to get him back to his throne in Constantinople. And ultimately, he was unsuccessful and died a poor man. He couldn't even afford to buy the medicines he needed for his heart condition and ultimately died in a hotel room as unknown and very poor. And this is the end of this once great empire, the Ottoman Empire, in 1922. It came to its end and none to help him. So this is the history of World War One. This is the history of the end of the Ottoman Empire. And it is the history of the end of Daniel 11. Now, I had a cartoon from the 1800s I wanted to show everybody. This is a cartoon of the Pope and the Turk. And I don't know if you have that, Michael, if you could put that up. This is something that Rich shared with me, and it is so appropriate to our presentation and the history here. I wanted everybody to see it. Here it is. So you have the Pope here is the sick man of the West. The Turk is the sick man of the East. You can recognize the Pope because he has his three-tiered crown. And then, of course, the Turk. And it says, the two sick men, they have sent you my French doctor, I see. His course of steel hasn't done my system much good. And the concept here, and this is after the 1848 revolution, which ultimately led to the imprisonment of the Pope in the Vatican. And from 1870 to 1929, the Pope called himself a prisoner in the Vatican. He had no temporal power. He lost all his temporal estates. He didn't even have the right to Vatican City. He just was in the Vatican and remained there and called himself this prisoner in the Vatican. So this was really the very lowest point the Pope was at. And this is from 1870 to 1929. So you can say this was his deadly wound at its worst. where he had been wounded in 1798. Of course, the 1260 years had ended at that point. But he had regained some of his temporal power in 1814. And the early Adventists actually preached that the Pope had his deadly wound healed in 1814. But then you hit 1870, and now he's really down. He is not in prison, in a prison like he was in 1798, but he is now a prisoner in the Vatican. He can't leave it. And so the concept was, the Pope is sick, the Turk is sick. Now, these two have been rivals for centuries and centuries and centuries. And so the question was, we can't save them both. So which one are we going to let die? And which one are we going to save? And that's the point of this cartoon here. And this was the political discussion of the time. Who are we going to save? Who are we going to let die? Now, the Bible had already told us who was going to die and who was going to live. Because in Revelation, it tells us that this head that is the Pope, his deadly wound is healed. And we see this in 1929 when he gains Vatican City. His deadly wound is healed. But that only happened after they let the sick man of the East, the Turk, the king of the North, die. He died in 1922. 1929, the Pope is healed. So very descriptive cartoon here of what actually happened. And there's a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy where she says that we may have less to say about the papacy in some lines. And I believe this is one of those lines where there is less to say about the papacy, because this power of the King of the North comes to his end so that the papacy can rise, so that it can come back, its deadly wound healed. And we actually see this playing out in the 20th century. So with that history of Daniel 11, 45, let's move into Daniel 12:1. I want to start by reading Smith's explanation of 12:1. And then we have a whole series of quotes and discussion we want to do on 12:1. Because the King of the North is irrelevant without Daniel 12:1. This actually should not be a new chapter. This is a continuation of the same vision. And without this piece, the rest of Daniel 11 has little meaning, because this is the climax. This is what we're going for. And this is the part that we really need to understand for us today, who are preparing for Christ's soon coming. So chapter 12, the closing scenes, the reign of Christ, the grand signal of its approach, that what events are next in order, the time of trouble, the resurrection, the key to the future, some to life, some to shame, promised rewards of the coming day, the sealed book opened, knowledge wonderfully increased, the progress of 1,000 years made in 50, the wise understand, and Daniel stands in his lot. And we're going to have lots of comments about lots of these events. So verse 1, Daniel 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, remember, as we were reading the comments here, that this was written before the events of Daniel 11:45 had been finally fulfilled. So they're looking to the future as they're discussing this. A definite time is introduced in this verse, not a time revealed in names or figures which specify any particular year or month or day, but a time made definite by the occurrence of a certain event with which it stands connected. At that time. What time? The time to which we are brought by the closing verse of the preceding chapter. The time when the King of the North shall plant the tabernacles of his palace in the glorious holy mountain. Or in other words, when the Turk, driven from Europe, shall hastily make Jerusalem his temporary seat of government. We noticed in remarks upon the latter portion of the preceding chapter some of the agencies already in operation for the accomplishment of this end, and some of the indications that the Turk will soon be obliged to make this move. We now know that he made that move in 1915 and that he came to his end in 1922. So we actually have dates for these events that Smith did not have dates for when he wrote this. And when this event takes place, he is to come to his end. And then, according to this verse, we look for the standing up of Michael, the great prince. This movement on the part of Turkey is the signal for the standing up of Michael. That is, it marks this event as next in order. And to guard against all misunderstanding, let the reader note that the position is not here taken that the next movement against the Turks will drive them from Europe, or that when they shall establish their capital at Jerusalem, Christ begins his reign without the lapse of a day or an hour of time. So he's saying there could be some time in between these events. And, of course, we now know for sure there is some time in between these events. But here are the events to come, as we believe, in the following order. One, further pressure brought to bear in some way upon the Turk. That pressure was World War I. His retirement from Europe. He didn't entirely retire from Europe. He only moved part of his government, but he did move to Jerusalem. Three, his final stand at Jerusalem, which did happen. Four, the standing up of Michael, or the beginning of the reign of Christ and his coming in the clouds of heaven. And it is not reasonable to suppose that any great amount of time will elapse between these events. The time that has elapsed is longer than we were anticipating. And there is a reason for that, and we're going to talk about that. Who then is Michael, and what is his standing up? Michael is called in Jude 9 the archangel. This means the chief angel, or the head over the angels. There is but one. Who is he? He is the one whose voice is heard from heaven when the dead are raised, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And whose voice is heard in connection with that event? The voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, John 5:28. Tracing back the evidence with this fact as a basis, we reach the following conclusions. The voice of the Son of God is the voice of the archangel. The archangel, then, is the Son of God. But the archangel is Michael. Hence, also, Michael is the Son of God. The expression of Daniel, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, is alone sufficient to identify the one here spoken of as the Savior of men. He is the Prince of Life, Acts 3:15. And God hath exalted him to be a prince and a Savior, Acts 5:31. He is the great prince. There is no one greater save the sovereign Father. And he standeth for the children of thy people. He condescends to take the servants of God in this poor mortal state and redeem them for the subjects of his future kingdom. He stands for us. His people are essential to his future purposes, an inseparable part of the purchased inheritance, and they are to be the chief agents of that joy in view of which Christ endured all the sacrifice and suffering which have marked his intervention in behalf of the fallen race. Amazing honor! Be everlasting gratitude repaid him for his condescension and mercy unto us. Be his the kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever. We now come to the second question. What is the standing up of Michael? The key to the interpretation of this expression is furnished us in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 11. There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion. There can be no doubt as to the meaning of these expressions in these instances. They signify to take the kingdom, to reign. The same expression in the verse under consideration must mean the same. At that time, Michael shall stand up, shall take the kingdom, and shall commence to reign. But is not Christ reigning now? Yes, associated with his Father on the throne of universal dominion, Ephesians 1:20-22 and Revelation 3:21. But this throne or kingdom he gives up at the end of this dispensation, 1 Corinthians 15:24. And then he commences his reign brought to view in the text when he stands up or takes his own kingdom, the long-promised throne of his father David, and establishes a dominion of which there shall be no end. Luke 1:32 and 33. An examination of all the events that constitute or are inseparably connected with this change in the position of our Lord does not come within the scope of this work. Suffice it to say that then the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that phrase right there is coming from the seventh trumpet in Revelation, which, as we're going to see, is a perfectly exact parallel passage to Daniel 12:1, even in the same order. His priestly robes are laid aside for royal vesture. The work of mercy is done, and the probation of our race is ended. Then he that is filthy is beyond hope of recovery, and he that is holy is beyond the danger of falling. All cases are decided. And from that time on, till the terrified nations behold the majestic form of their insulted king in the clouds of heaven, the nations are broken as with a rod of iron, and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. By a time of trouble, such as never was, a series of judgments unparalleled in the world's history, culminating in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven in flaming fire, to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8, Revelation 11:15 and 22:11 and 12. Thus momentous are the events introduced by the standing up of Michael, and he thus stands up or takes the kingdom, marking the introduction of this decisive period in human history for some length of time before he returns personally to this earth. How important then that we have a knowledge of his position, that we may be able to trace the progress of his work and understand when that thrilling moment draws near which ends his intercession in behalf of mankind and fixes the destiny of all forever. But how are we to know this? How are we to determine what is transpiring in the far-off heaven of heavens in the sanctuary above? God has been so good as to place the means of knowing this in our hands. When certain great events take place on earth, he has told us what events, synchronizing with them, occur in heaven. By things which are seen, we thus learn of things that are unseen. As we look through nature up to nature's God, so through terrestrial phenomena and events, we trace great movements in the heavenly world.
That reminds me of where Ellen White talks about the bells on the robe of the high priest in the sanctuary service of the Hebrews, that high priest symbolized Christ. And she talks about Christ having the bells on his robe, and that the events happening on this earth, the political commotions and strife and et cetera, trouble, are the bells on Christ's robe to tell us the work he is doing in the sanctuary and how soon it is to end. And we're going to get into that when it comes to the judgment of the living in a little bit, and that tie-in. I believe this from the Spirit of Prophecy, if I remember correctly. It's been a while since I read it.
Yes, I agree. I forget exactly where that is, but yes, this is the political events on this earth are the bells on Christ's garment that tell us where he is and what he's doing. When the king of the north plants the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, a movement for which we already behold the initial steps, when Michael our Lord stands up or receives from his father the kingdom, preparatory to his return to this earth. Or it might have been expressed in words like these: Then our Lord ceases his work as our great high priest, and the probation of the world is finished. The great prophecy of the 2300 days gives us definitely the commencement of the final division of the work in the heavenly sanctuary, or in the sanctuary in heaven. The verse before us gives us data whereby we can discover approximately the time of its close. In connection with the standing up of Michael, there occurs a time of trouble such as never was. In Matthew 24:21, we read of a period of tribulation such as never was before it, nor should be after it. This tribulation, fulfilled in the oppression and slaughter of the church by the papal power, is already past, while the time of trouble of Daniel 12:1 is, according to the view we take, still future. How can there be two times of trouble many years apart, each of them greater than any that had been before it, or should be after it? To avoid difficulty here, let this distinction be carefully noticed. The tribulation spoken of in Matthew is tribulation upon the church. Christ is there speaking to his disciples, and of his disciples in coming time. They were the ones involved, and for their sake the days of tribulation were to be shortened. Verse 22. Whereas the time of trouble mentioned in Daniel is not a time of religious persecution, but of national calamity. There has been nothing like it since there was not a church, but a nation. This comes upon the world. This is the last trouble to come upon the world in its present state. In Matthew, there is reference made to time beyond that tribulation. For after that was past, there was never to be any like it upon the people of God. But there is no reference here in Daniel to future time after the trouble here mentioned, for this closes up the world, this world's history. It includes the seven last plagues of Revelation 16. Notice that he says it includes it. And culminates in the revelation of the Lord Jesus coming upon his pathway of clouds in flaming fire to visit destruction upon his enemies who would not have him to reign over them. But out of this tribulation everyone shall be delivered who shall be found written in the book of life. For in Mount Zion shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Joel 2:32. And this is the end of Uriah Smith's comments on Daniel 12:1. So at this point, I want to break away from Smith and introduce some other statements from the Spirit of Prophecy and some information from history. Let's take a closer look at 12:1, because remember, when he wrote this, it was still future. In fact, 11:45 was still future. I think the next slides are ones that Michael has. And we actually have quite a few verses to share and passages to share. We will not be finishing this week. We've only got like 10, 11 minutes left, so we're going to get started. And this is probably going to take the next two sessions at least to get through. So let's look at this verse, Daniel 12:1. And at that time, we've already established this is the time when the king of the north comes to his end, or is coming to his end. Shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Now, notice it doesn't say, and then there shall be. It just says, and there shall be. So you have two events happening here at the same time. You have a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, and the standing up of Michael is happening at the same time. So the standing up of Michael, we understand to be when probation closes, all the cases are decided, he stands up and takes his kingdom. The time of trouble, we understand to be over a period of time. So when you compare all of the Spirit of Prophecy statements with the passages in the scriptures, you come to realize that the time of trouble actually begins And during that time of trouble, Michael stands up, and then the time of trouble culminates in the seven last plagues and the second coming. So it's actually starting small and growing and growing and growing and growing and getting worse and worse and worse till things finally end. And this you can actually see in the history of the world if you will open your eyes and look at it. If you look at the history of the 20th century, going back to 1900 and carrying it forward, you see this exact thing of small troubles. I mean, you can even see this in Ellen White's day. And she talks about in the 1890s that sprinklings from the wrath of God were pouring out even then. But you look at the calamities that were falling then, and you have thousands of people being injured and killed in these calamities and earthquakes and fires and floods and things that are happening. You get to the 20th century, after 1900, and things start to ramp up. World War I was the worst war ever. They were shocked at how many people were getting killed in such a short time. They were not prepared for this. The world was not prepared for World War I. And it was pretty much in a state of shock when World War I ended from the vast mortality of that war, because it wasn't just the soldiers who were dying. The numbers of people who were misplaced, the refugees all over Europe, was staggering. And they didn't know how to deal with this. There was a statement, Netflix did a series back in 2014 as a commemoration of the beginning of World War I, the 100-year anniversary, in which they told some of this history, and they took this from letters and stories that people who lived through that time told. And there was one quote in there that really stuck in my mind. And it was somebody who had grown up prior to World War I, and they said that prior to the war, everything was in order. The people weren't free, but they were free from fear because, you know, they had very totalitarian governments. But things that you knew what was going to happen, you knew what to expect. The laws were strict, and people would abide by what was the normal situation. So he said, we were free from fear. We were not free, but we were free from fear until 1914. And I would add to that, that since 1914, the world has not at any point been free from fear. And you take any historian who writes about the 20th century, and they're going to tell you it was a humanitarian catastrophe. Because World War I, you saw the worst genocide they'd ever seen. You saw all of these people misplaced. You saw armies annihilating each other, thousands and thousands and millions of people dying in a very short period of time. Nothing like this had been seen before. And then it was followed at the end by the worst flu epidemic or pandemic the world had ever seen. I forget what the numbers were on that, but growing out of the hardships and privations of the trenches and the warfare, there is evidence that the flu pandemic may have also been the direct result or may have been started by the vaccination campaigns they were doing on the soldiers before in the United States before they sent them to war in Europe. It's called the Spanish flu, but it didn't originate in Spain. They just called it that. 20 to 100 million people died in the 1918 flu pandemic. Thank you, Michael. That is the numbers. I was going to say 50 million, but yeah, they don't know for sure. But this was the aftermath of World War I. And then you had, in the 20s, you had the Spanish Civil War. You had the horrendous floods in China killing thousands of people. And then you had the much worse war of World War II, which was so much worse than World War I that most people today have pretty much forgotten what World War I was all about. Most people, you ask them, what was World War I fought over? They have no clue. And it was only 100 years ago. World War II has so completely eclipsed it that we don't think World War I was much of anything, and yet World War I was the great war, the world war, the war to end all wars. It was the worst war in history, and it's so completely eclipsed by World War II that we don't even care about World War I anymore. It was nothing. It was a small conflict. Because World War II was so much worse. And at the end of World War II, what do we have? We have the atomic bomb developed. And you have the Cold War, and you have the nuclear fear. You had the nuclear bomb drills. You had the scares over and over and over again. Is Russia going to annihilate the United States? Is the United States going to annihilate Russia? In fact, at one point during the Cold War, the U.S. had everything dialed in with all of their nuclear warheads, and they had all their surveillance set up that if Russia had scrambled one plane, we would have wiped out every single city in China and Russia. Immediately. It was that close. Just one plane. Russia had to move one plane, and we would have wiped out half the globe. Every major city in China and every major city in Russia was dialed in to our nuclear warheads here in the U.S., and we would have obliterated all of it. Now, of course, as soon as ours were launched, Russia would have launched theirs, and the same thing would happen in the United States, where you have all of the major cities in the United States obliterated with these nuclear bombs. Talk about a world of fear! The only reason we're not terrified today, because none of this power has actually gone away. In fact, these nuclear warheads, this nuclear power is now held by even more people than were held during the Cold War, and more unstable people than were held during the Cold War. If anything, we should be more scared now than we were when Nixon was in office, because of the power man now has. This is what we're looking at since World War I. Is not this a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation? Has the world ever seen anything like this before? All the historians are going to tell you no. And I haven't talked about the genocides. I haven't talked about all the little wars that have killed thousands and thousands of people. What about the wars that are going on today that are killing thousands and thousands of people that we don't even know about? North Korea, Pakistan, India, Russia, France, England, and the United States have nuclear weapons, and China does as well. And it's only growing. And nuclear weapons are perhaps the most terrifying weapons there are, but what about scalar weapons? What about white phosphorus? What about all these other more conventional weapons that are just as terrifying? This is the world we live in. So prior to 1914, we were not free, but we were free from fear. And all of us today have grown up with this fear. We think it's normal, but the fear that man is going to wipe out the planet and that the planet has gone beyond the point of no return just from the environmental impacts of industry did not exist before 1914. Before 1914, they never considered that industry and the advancements of science were going to endanger life on the planet itself. But now we know not only is that a total possibility, it is actually so likely that many scientists say that the Earth has gone beyond the point of no return and we cannot turn it around. It is going to self-destruct no matter what we do. Time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. And during this time is when Michael stands up. Now, the last part of this verse is the critical piece that I want you to see. And at that time, during the time of trouble, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. To find something, you have to be looking for it. You have to be investigating the books. So what this is right here is this is an investigation. This is the investigative judgment right here. But there's something very particular about this. This is the investigative judgment of the people that are going to be delivered. The dead are not delivered from the time of trouble. The living are. So what's being brought in the last half of this verse is the investigative judgment of the living. Now, on our next slide, we have Daniel 7:10, where these books are brought forward again. And this is also the same time period. It says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So judgment is found in the books. So we see this again in Daniel 12:1. The judgment, the books, the investigation. And then this is Revelation 11:14 to 19. This is the seventh trumpet. Now remember, I've said this several times as we've been going through here. The seven trumpets are an exact parallel passage to Daniel 11. And the seventh trumpet in Daniel 12:1 is no exception. I want you to look at this. And I want you to notice how the events are portrayed here in the same order as what we just looked at in Daniel 12:1. And it says this, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The second woe, of course, was the sixth trumpet. Third woe is the seventh trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That is another way of saying, and Michael shall stand up. Same event. I mean, Smith even quoted this in correlation with the standing up of Michael. So the seventh trumpet begins with the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Notice what's happening right after Christ takes his kingdom. Suddenly, we're talking about angry nations and the wrath of God. We know the wrath of God is the seven last plagues. The angry nations are part of the time of trouble. Now, we know we're going to read some of the statements where Ellen White makes it very clear that the anger of the nations began in 1848. So we know for certain that this period of the anger of the nations and thy wrath is come is the period in which the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So you can see it's exactly parallel to the words and the way it's stated in Daniel 12:1. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Here's the investigative judgment. In this case, it's the dead. Daniel 12:1, it's the living. Both of these events are right here as soon as it talks about the time of trouble. So the judgment is going forward during this time of trouble. And we're going to discuss this some more later.
Can I make a comment?
Yes, go ahead.
To put things in perspective, in Daniel 11, we have the history of, if you go back to about halfway through the chapter, we have the setting up of the papacy. The papacy's 1260 supremacy. It's loss of supremacy to the French, so the time of the end beginning at that time in 1798. We have the French Revolution, Daniel 11. And then we have the Ottomans. And we have the Ottomans being a weak power, and then we have the Ottomans coming to the end in verse 45, and then, which in that happened in 1922, and then we have a time of trouble that's going to begin about that time. So as this empire, our empire coming to its time coming to its end, time of trouble begins. Then we have another quote in the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets prophecy covers the rise of the papacy. It talks about the papacy's time of supremacy in its 1260 years, and it talks about the French Revolution. So same events as in Daniel 11. And it also talks about the Ottoman Empire. But there's one interesting difference between the trumpets and Daniel 11 and 12. They both cover the same history, but different details, different aspects of that history. The seven trumpets, this is the seventh one that we just read. The sixth trumpet before that is the Ottoman Empire and them losing their supremacy, but not coming to their end. And then we have the seventh trumpet, which begins around 1848 is about when it begins. The sixth trumpet ends in 1840 with the Ottomans losing their supremacy, but not ending yet, just their supremacy. They became the Sigma of the East in 1840. We then in the seventh trumpet have this verse that says, and the king of this world will become the king of the Lord and his Christ, or basically Michael standing up. Not that Michael stood up in 1844. He obviously didn't. But the point is, just like with the time of trouble in 12:1, is that Michael stands up during this time. And then it says, continuing, that we have the anger of the nations, which was the initial anger of the four angels holding the four winds, which began with the three angels' message in 1844, 1848, around that time period. And then we have the time of the dead that should be judged. This is the beginning of the investigative judgment. The judgment of the dead first judged. And then as the Ottoman Empire come to its end in Daniel 11, of its voices to the living, and the same if Michael is brought again, as we're now even closer now to Christ becoming the king. So we see this tie-in. And the pioneers, you see them saying, this anger of the nations was fulfilled in 1848, and so is Ellen White, as we're going to see. So that, I'm hoping, helps put things in perspective. And we actually have a chart for this. We may want to bring that up.
Yes, I would like to show that right at the end. We are at our time here, so I would like to read one more quote before we close, and we'll show that chart as we close. To finish this section in a Revelation, and it says that the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. I'd like to make one comment on this. Man has not had so much power to destroy the earth as he has since 1922, since World War I, but you could say since 1848, this power to destroy the earth has been increasing. And it's very interesting that here it says he's going to destroy them that destroy the earth, and now we can really see man is destroying the earth. And the Lord says he's going to destroy him for that. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, of course, that very last event there is the seventh plague. So this has brought you down to the seventh plague. But the temple of God opened in heaven, the ark of his testament in his temple. This is the understanding of the three angels' messages. This is the understanding of the investigative judgment. This is the understanding that we have arrived at since 1844. And it's listed right here in the seventh trumpet. So Daniel 12:1 gives us very brief. The seventh trumpet gives us more detail. Same events, same order. Order of importance, not order of occurrence. And then the last quote I want to share and leave with you tonight, this is Manuscript Releases, Volume 15, page 228. The people of God need to study what characters they must form in order to pass through the test and proving of the last days. Many are living in spiritual weakness and backsliding. They know not what they believe. Let us read and study the 12th chapter of Daniel. It is a warning that we shall all need to understand before the time of the end. There are ministers claiming to believe the truth who are not sanctified through the truth. Unless a change comes in their lives, they will say, my Lord delayeth his coming. And unfortunately, that has been said over and over and over again in the Seventh-day Adventist Church throughout the 20th century and into the 21st century. But what is the warning in Daniel 12? It's Daniel 12:1. The judgment of the living is going on. And there are more tie-ins to this. We have more quotes we want to share in regard to this. We are out of time. So we're going to come back next week and we're going to pick this up here. And we'll probably read this quote again and carry it forward from there, because there is a lot more involved in this subject of the judgment of the living and the time of trouble than just what is said in Daniel 12:1. This is encompassing a lot of events, a lot of material, and a lot of things that we need to understand if we want to be part of the 144,000 and if we expect Christ to come back soon, as we believe he is. But it's all right here in Daniel 12, which is the warning that we must understand before the time of the end. And Michael has a little chart here showing what we've been talking about.
Yes, we have the 23-day prophecy of Daniel 8 and 9, which gave us to tell how long till it begins, which was 1844. Also about this time, in 1833, we had the 14th message begin, and the judgment of the dead is the beginning of the investigative judgment, and Ellen White says that at some point it's going to switch to the living, and we find in Daniel 11 and 12:1 that it's indicated with the verse that whoever is found in the books is the investigative judgment, will be delivered from the time of trouble. At the time of trouble, and time of the living correspond and begin. I'm going to go into this a little bit more next time. We're out of time. Begin with the end of the empire around 1922. This whole time period, roughly when the time of the living began. We're not given the exact year. We just know it's around the time the empire fell. And then that force continues until Michael stands up. Now, I have another second chart here. Helps illustrate what we've been discussing. So we're reading 12:1, and 12:1 gives the time of trouble, the end of the empire, 1922. And it also says that Michael's going to stand up during this time, and of course, that's referring to how Michael, or Christ, will stand up and probation will close as the next event after the empire's collapse. So during the time of trouble, that's what's going to happen. The time of trouble corresponds to the time of living. Now, we also just read the end of the seven trumpets prophecy, the seventh trumpet, because it follows the same order as 12:1. This is a prophecy in Revelation. And the sixth trumpet gives us the Ottoman supremacy. It's going to end in 1840. Basically, the Ottoman is going to be a sick man after that. And that was to correspond to the dead and the first angel's message. And that's indicated in the spirit of prophecy and by the pioneers. And that's something that the pioneers is pretty clear about. And Ellen White supports that clearly in her writings. And the correspondence between 1840 being his correspondence to the investigative judgment, the 1844 date. It was a warning of what was about to begin with the judgment of the dead. In the seventh trumpet, which began when the sixth trumpet ended, which was 1840, seventh trumpet begins just after 1844, 1848 is roughly when it begins. We have the anger of the nations, which we see with the four angels trying to hold the four winds at this time. Nations are getting angry and angrier, troubles increasing. As the seal of God goes forward in the third angel's message, and eventually we get to a loud cry. And the trouble only increases as the message goes forward. And the seventh trumpet gives us, what's interesting though, is this, again, him becoming king, even though it doesn't happen for another little while yet, because that's what's going to happen during this time. We've entered this last phase. And the time trouble did the same thing in 12:1. So we get this connection where the Ottoman supremacy ending in 1840 in the sixth trumpet with marking the judgment of the dead, and the time of trouble, the full end of the Ottoman Empire in 1922, marking the judgment of the living. And there's a lot more to go on here. Several other things to reference, which reference 12:1, a lot actually. We'll probably take another two presentations to go over. That's going to be the subject of our next two presentations, is this, what the time of trouble significance is for us, and what it means for us, and why it's important. Because again, as we said before, the question of who the King of the North is in verse 45 of Daniel 11, is itself not important. What makes it important is as a waymark for the time of trouble, the judgment of the living, and as we're going to see, the loud cry. Because Ellen White says the time of trouble and loud cry happen at the same time, as we will see in our next set. So we will conclude there. All right, who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Let us thank you once again for this wonderful time that you have been able to study the prophecies that exactly point to the time where we are and the time that points to the soon coming of Christ at the hand. We thank you for the inspiration. We thank you for the dear presenters who are doing research to help us learn better. Lord, we pray that you continue to edify us, continue to open our minds, continue to give us a revelation that we may really understand and get ready, and that when Christ comes to take us home, be among those he will save. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all this inspiration. Continue to be with us always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.